As I recall, the last time I was here, I took this adult class and gave a biography of a man that is become very precious to me, very helpful to me, a man by the name of Bishop J.C. Ryle, a man who lived in Victorian England and yet was very useful in the kingdom of God for advancing truth. What led me to do that biography first at Trinity was that I had taken some time during the adult Sunday school class, the adult Bible class there, to give an extended advertisement for a book. Took several Lord's Days and surveyed several chapters in a book written by J.C. Ryle, which has become something of a classic and something of great benefit to many of God's people, and that's the book. This is a very old edition, Holiness by J.C. Ryle. And so I have taken various times to try to stir up others. If you've never read the book, if you don't own the book, I hope that if nothing else comes out of this adult class, you will be stimulated to say, you know, that's a book I think I ought to take some time to look at. If you've read it before, I hope you'll be challenged to think, maybe I ought to go look at that again. For it's one of those books in the list of thousands of books that people would go through and say, this is one you ought to read every year. If you could, it would be great. It's one that we frequently should come back to, I think, because I have found it to be so essential, addressing a very essential issue in the Christian life and in a very practical way. Besides that, I have found Ryle to be very convicting to me just in the way he addresses the topic. Can teach us much about how to teach and pastor and shepherd others. But let me just delve in this morning. I'm not going to, some of you may have noticed the amount of notes I have here this morning. do have a bit of material to get through. No, this is the whole last study. I'm going to survey several chapters and stop on one in particular that we'll give a little more focus to. In the foreword of this book, Martin Lloyd-Jones comments that one of the most encouraging and hopeful signs I have observed for many a long time in evangelical circles has been a renewed and increasing interest in the writings of Bishop J.C. Ryle. He is a notable champion and exponent of the evangelical and reformed faith. Ryle then, or Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to speak of the benefit of Ryle. It says, all I will do is urge all readers to read the bishop's own introduction. It is invaluable as it provides the setting in which he felt impelled to write the book. May this book be widely read, that God's name be increased, honored, and glorified. So there's the doctor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' commendation of this book. Now, in the introduction, Ryle gives us his burden. Why did he write this book? What's he really focusing at? What's his hope in writing this book? And here's what he says. Above all, I hope the essays in this book will help to bring forward the grand truth that union with Christ is the root of holiness and will show young believers what immense encouragement Jesus Christ holds out to all who strive to be holy. He says this topic is too important to neglect, and for that reason it is precisely and constantly under attack. In Ryle's day, it was under attack from various vantage points. In our day, it is again under attack in various ways. And that is because Satan knows this is central to being a true believer in Jesus Christ. And so this doctrine of holiness and sanctification is constantly challenged. I'll skip over the rest of the introduction to give you something of a survey of the first few chapters of this book, and then we'll stop on chapter 5. Ryle begins his study of holiness with a chapter on sin. And his summarizing statement, as I pulled it out of chapter 1, is this: he must dig down very low if he would build high. You want to rebuild the World Trade Center 105 stories or higher? You know how deep the foundation goes for that building? My house sits on a slab. It's one story high. You might be able to put a second story on it, but But you can't go very high on a slab that's just sitting on the surface. You must dig low. And Ryle makes the point, if we are going to go high in terms of holiness in our lives, in conformity to the image of Christ, in conformity to the character of God, if we are going to do that, we must first dig down very low and understand the doctrine of sin. Not just sin in general in this society, but sin in me in particular. And so Ryle starts with the definition of sin in a very classic way. He speaks of original sin and actual sin. He speaks of sin of commission, sin of omission, sins of ignorance, and seeking to understand what, or to define what sin is. He says, we shall do well to remember that when we make our own miserable, imperfect knowledge and consciousness the measure of our sinfulness, we are on very dangerous ground. Where do we get our definition of sinfulness? Where do we truly get a right understanding of sin? It's in God's Word. And looking in the Word of God and reflecting upon that, then at our lives we see what sin really is. If we just look at ourselves, well, I'm not as bad as that person. Well, I'm certainly not as bad as I could be. And our heart is deceitful above all, and we don't even see how bad we are. And so Ryle would say, we need to come back to the Word of God, to the person of Christ, and make that our standard and understanding what sin really is. He speaks of the origin and source of sin. It is not from without, but from within. He has several key texts. He says this is obvious in children. He says you look at children and it's very obvious that they are sinners. Thinking biblically and realistically, babies are not little angels. They are not innocent. They are little sinners. They may act angelic at times. They may look innocent at times. But in reality, we need to think biblically, they are sinners. The first cause of all sin lies in the natural corruption of the boy's own heart and not in the school he attends. Thirdly, he says that he speaks of the extent and power of sin. It's the entirety of our individual humanity is affected by sin. The entirety of mankind is affected by sin. And the extent and power of sin is evident in the fact that it yet remains even in the believer. He says, sin, no doubt, in the believer's heart has no longer dominion. It is checked, controlled, mortified, and crucified by the expulsive power of the new principle of grace, Romans 6. But the very struggles which go on within his bosom, the fight that he finds it needful to fight daily, the watchful jealousy which he is obliged to exercise over his inner man, the contest between the flesh and the spirit, the inward groanings which no one knows but he who has experienced them, all testify to the same great truth, all show the enormous power and vitality of sin. Paul says it this way, oh, wretched man that I am. This stuff just is amazing. How far does it go? It is so wicked and so pervasive that even in the redeemed, it yet has great power. And then he comes to speak of the guilt, vileness, and offensiveness of sin. Evident in the light of God's holiness, manifested by man's blindness, declared in God's assessment. It is abominable to him. It makes him sick, if you will, to the point of wanting to vomit it out. And those who live in it, and it's displayed in God's provision. What did it take to pay for the sin? Well, our hymn book has a hymn which very helpfully captures that. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, hear may view its nature rightly, hear its guilt may estimate, mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the heavy load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of God, Son of man and Son of God. Nothing other than the eternal Son of God become man was sufficient to pay for it. That's a pretty heinous reality. And then he speaks of the deceitfulness of sin, and something I think we as Christians need to constantly remind ourselves of. Biblical testimony to that deceitfulness, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Romans 7 and verse 11, for sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, Paul said, and through it killed me. Ephesians 4:2, that in reference to the former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. He speaks of that deceitfulness in showing itself in excuse making or rationalization, false designations. This is all Ryle. This isn't me. This isn't 21st century. This is Ryle. False designations. Well, we don't call it sin. We call them living in the fast lane. He's wild. He's not sinful. He's wild. And in his day, he's gay. He's just overboard with bubbliness and giving himself to that freedom. He's unsteady. He's thoughtless. He's loose. No, it's sin. In our day, syndrome, mistakes, weakness. And I was recently talking with a preacher who said, I want to do away with the word inappropriate. Because everybody talks about something being inappropriate, when in reality it's sin. It can easily be misnamed. And Ryle noticed that the deceitfulness of sin seen in the foolish forgetfulness that oftentimes we're guilty of. And then he ends with a couple of observations and thoughts. We must begin low if we would build high. Well, that's the chapter on sinfulness. I'll be very much quicker. Much more quick in addressing these other chapters. In chapter 2, he deals with the issue of sanctification. And here he gives his theological definitions of what sanctification is and its difference between sanctification and justification. And there's some very helpful material in there in the way that he addresses that topic. But the bottom line of chapter 2 is this. Holiness is happiness. Do you want to be truly happy? Do you want to live a life truly filled with joy? He says, then you must strive to be as holy as you possibly can. The most holy man is the most joyful man, truly joyful man. Now, the world thinks they're happy, but that's just so short-lived and fleeting, never satisfying, always having to be intensified and increased. Ryle would have us see sanctification points us toward the true end for which we were made and where we can find true happiness. Chapter 3, then, is entitled Holiness, which would seem to be another saying of the same thing, because holiness and sanctification are really synonyms in many respects. But he's, in this chapter, dealing more with the practical outworkings. How does this show itself in the life? And this is what is the summary statement that I've taken from this chapter. Boast not of Christ's work for you unless you can show the Spirit's work in you. If there isn't evidence of a holy life being manifested to those around you, he says, don't tell me that Christ has died for you. Don't tell me that you think he's your Savior and your Lord if there's no transformed life. And he has the biblical evidence for that and works through some very helpful material. No Christ, no holiness. No holiness, no Christ. Chapter 4, then, is the fight. Fight the good fight of faith. He has a tremendous introduction there where he opens up Paul's statement about fighting the good fight of faith. But here, there is no holiness without a warfare. And he opens up the classic teaching on the warfare in the Christian life. Who are the enemies? How is that to be fought? It's not right to say. The error he's addressing is the error that's commonly captured with the phrase, let go and let God. You want to be really holy? Then just, all right, Lord, you do it. I'll kind of cruise into some greater measures of Christ-likeness. Being yielded up to you. Now, there is a measure of submission that must take place in the Christian life, contentment that must take place, that must mark the Christian. But the fact of the matter is, holiness comes by a fight. And Ryle makes it very clear. We must fight. It is a fight of absolute necessity. It is a fight of universal necessity. We must all fight, and we must all fight with every part of us, and we must all fight until we die. And the fight is of perpetual necessity, continuing on throughout the entire life. Another quote from Ryle here. We may take comfort about our souls if we know anything of an inward fight and conflict. It is the invariable companion of genuine Christian holiness. Well, let us thank God for it. It is a good sign. Flavel made the point in one of the, I remember reading some of my early reading in Flavel, and he made the point, it's not the battle or the struggle that ought to really bring concern to the Christian. In the sense of, am I really a Christian? I struggle so much with this. He said, no, it's when you quit that you need to be concerned. For there's the mark of somebody who's not a true believer. They give up. Huh? Forget it. It's not worth it. I'm not going to do it. The Christian perseveres in that struggle. True Christianity is the fight of faith. And I better be careful here. I'm going to use up all my time going over this survey. I would urge you. He talks about the enemies. He talks about the necessity of the fight. He speaks of it being a good fight. Oh, I do want to give you this because this is rich. Hopefully, again, just trying to whet your appetite. Here's his point. It's a good fight. Fight the good fight of faith, right? Good fight. Here's how he defines it. Because it is fought under the best of generals. Not Schwarzkopf. It's fought under Jesus Christ, the leader and commander of God's army. Because it is fought with the best of helps. God the Holy Ghost daily teaches, leads, guides, and directs him. God the Father guards him by his almighty power. God the Son intercedes for him at every moment. His daily provision of supplies never fails. He's given us his own Son. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? It's fought with the best of helps. It's fought with the best of promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And on the promises would go. Because it is fought with the best of issues and results. Summarizing Ryle, no soldiers of Christ are ever lost, missing, or left dead on the battlefield. No mourning will ever need to be put on, and no tears to be shed for either private or officer in the army of Christ. The muster roll, when the last evening comes, will be found precisely the same as it was in the morning. And it's because it is it does good to the soul of him who fights. Christian warfare promotes humility and charity. You think about that. If you're used to limping because you've got a painful knee, then when you hear that somebody's had knee surgery, I know what that's like. And the wrestlings that we go through, in part, give us a greater charity toward those who are around us and the struggles that they're facing. Lest we become... Who's the one who knows how best to raise children? The single. Right? Or so it seems, right? Oh, you just do this, and it just, you know, that's the Bible. It's just right there. Yeah, well, this is also the Bible. You know, they're born sinners, and you know, and so you've got this reality that it produces charity. It produces humility. If you're not humbled by the fact that you see sin in your life, then I wonder if you've really ever come to see sin in your life. It's a humbling thing to say, oh, you're following Christ, and yet to sin again. It's a good fight because it does good to the world. Wherever Christian soldiers live, they are a blessing. They are salt and light. They have this effect of being a preservative and an effect of putting delight into the world, taste and zest into the world. Christians, at least, that are living and walking with their Savior closely. And because it ends in a glorious reward for all who fight it. Where does the fight end? The crown of life. Well, it may be that you are struggling hard for the rewards of this world. Perhaps you are straining every nerve to obtain money or place or power or pleasure. If that be the case, take care. Your sowing will be to a crop of bitter disappointment. He who sows to the flesh shall reap what? The flesh, nothing. Destruction. Emptiness. He says then, finally, in his last application, it may be that you know something of Christian warfare and are a tried and proved soldier already. Let us remember that if we would fight successfully, we must put on the whole armor of God and never lay it aside till we die. Let us remember the solemn words of an inspired warrior. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. 2 Timothy 2:4. And let us never forget Balaam and Judas and Demas and Lot's wife. Whatever we are and however weak, let us be real, genuine, true, and sincere. Let us remember that the eye of our loving Savior is upon us morning, noon, and night. And then let us remember the thousands of soldiers before us who have fought the same battle that we are fighting and have come off more than conquerors through him that loved them. Well, there's the chapter on the fight. Some encouraging things. I hope you'll be whetted, your appetite whetted. But let's take up the fifth chapter. This is the chapter called The Cost. The Cost. And in this chapter, he begins with Luke chapter 14 and verse 28. Which of you, intending to build a house, sitteth not down first, and cometh and counteth the cost. Counteth the cost. Now, his way is a narrow and the cross. These are the two summary statements, right? His way is narrow and the cross comes before the crown. And also, it may cost much to be a true Christian and a consistent believer, but it pays. It pays. Well, with those two statements whetting our appetite, he starts the chapter by asking the question, what does it cost to be a true Christian? What does it cost to be a really holy man or woman? Now, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do man or woman, just to be honest with you. He uses the man in a generic sense for all. He doesn't capitulate to any of the modernity's view of the pronoun. I will stick with Ryle. I like Ryle. So I'll just be saying, when I say man, if I don't say man and woman, of course, that's what I mean. Right? I'm not making a gender statement. Ryle then goes on to talk about his times, page 68. He talks about what his times were like. Listen to what his times were like. He says, if there is a rapidity of activity. Events are flying by with incredible rapidity, he says. Now, he lived at the end of the 19th century, in the 1890s, died in 1900. Okay? And then he speaks of these are my words, summarizing his, the ubiquity of spirituality and the ease of profession. Everybody wants to be spiritual. And it's so easy to make a profession in Christ in his day. Anybody can come forward and say, I'm a Christian. It was an easy thing to do in his day. And then he said that after 2 or 3 years, it seems that people don't stay around in the church very long. They seem to fall away. The statistics I remember hearing in college, and I continue to read today, is that only about 2 to 5% of those who go forward at these large events, these evangelistic events and crusades, that after 2 or 3 years, it's only 2 to 5% that are left in churches. You know what? I kind of sounds like Ryle lives in the 21st century, not the 19th century, doesn't it? All this activity, got my own personal life, it's just constantly rapid. I've got so much to do. I haven't got time to be holy. I haven't got time to be holy. Man, I'm too busy running from this activity to the next. That's why I like that hymn that we sang. Take time to be holy. It's got to be a priority. It's got to be something you focus on and address in the midst of all the activities. Our times, this ubiquity of spirituality, you can go all over the place and everybody wants to be spiritual. Everybody's thinking about what's spiritual. They're not just practitioners, even, or not just speaking about the physical realm, but they want to introduce some spiritual dynamic very often in dealing with concerns of their patients. Ryle says, "No doubt Christ's way to eternal life is a way of pleasantness, but it is folly to shut our eyes to the fact that his way is narrow and the cross comes before the crown." You see, we all want to look at the end and say, "Oh boy, the crown, the joy, the happiness. Let's live there." Well, we're not there yet. We're still here in the already, but not yet. In the kingdom has come, but it hasn't come to its fullness yet. We're still living in the realm marred by sin. But as he opens up his topic, then, having set that introduction about the times and his main point that he wants to make, he takes, first of all, and opens up the point, what it costs a true Christian to be a true Christian. What does it cost to be a true Christian? And he does like any good preacher does. He first of all tells us what it is not. He says, let me tell you the question I'm not asking. He says, I'm not asking the question of what it costs God to save a hell-deserving sinner. That's a great cost. His own beloved son. Cost was immense. But that's not the point that he's making at this point. He's not asking the question what it costs to act like a Christian. What it costs to profess to be a Christian. He's not asking what it means to perform, what it costs to perform, merely perform outward Christian duties and activities. The question is what it costs to be a real Christian. What it costs to be a truly holy Christian. And here's where he begins to give a list of some of those things. The first thing is this. It will cost him his self-righteousness. It will cost him his own sense of pride and high thoughts and conceit about his own goodness. He says, again, building on all the things he's already said, but he says, you must see yourself as completely defiled. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. You must not think that you can do it your way. It will cost the self-righteousness which thinks, I can do this myself. I can achieve some measure of righteousness. The Pharisees were very zealous about pursuing righteousness, but they did it without knowledge, Paul says, and they fell short of the righteousness of God because they pursued their own righteousness. Romans 10, verses 2 to 4. And like Paul, even our most religious acts must be seen as unable to earn acceptance with God. Now, that's highlighted in some sense in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but Paul makes it very plain in Philippians chapter 3. Would you turn there with me, please? Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 9. Now, let's make sure we understand what Paul is doing here. Paul is not actually boasting about himself. He's actually doing quite the opposite. He's just saying, if I were to boast in the things that people normally boast in, if I were to take you back to my days when I was living as a self-righteous religious Pharisee, living for my own goal, with my own goals and my own efforts to achieve God's righteousness, here's what I would say. Right? These were the good things about me. These are not the bad things. These were the good things about me. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. He says, although I myself might have confidence, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, within that Jewish context, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He says, these are all the good things that I could say about myself. I was a zealous church attender. I was zealous to defend the things we believed. If anybody, I could argue with anybody about the truth of God's word. I was a deacon. I was serving here. I was doing all of these external things. Paul says, all those things, notice what he says, All those things, verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss. I had them on the credit side. They belonged on the debit side. So I put them on the debit side for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them but rubbish. Well, that's a real light term. Don't you all know what the term is? Skubala. Scat in animal language, and it's dung, right? Manure. I won't get any more graphic than that. That's bad enough. Right, you understand? He said, that's what I counted all these things. All these good things. Remember, this is not his sins. He's talking about the good things, the things that made him a religious person and upright in other people's eyes. He says, those things. He said, compared to Christ and knowing Christ, he said, when I was pursuing my own righteousness and my own way to God, these things, he says, I counted those things but dung in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God by faith. To summarize this first point in costing us our self-righteousness, we need to come to the point where we can say, like one of the ladies in our congregation, one of the first things I can remember her ever saying to me, she perseveres in the faith and is a great example. She says, I am nothing. I have nothing. I can do nothing. I am desperately in need of all things. What Jesus calls being poor in spirit. What will it cost you? It will cost you your self-righteousness. Secondly, it will cost a man his sins. It will cost a man his sins. He must set his face against it, quarrel with it, break off from it, fight with it, crucify it, labor to keep it under, whatever the world around him may say or think. It will cost him his sins. Many don't like the language of work when it comes to dealing with salvation, when it comes to being a Christian. But it is biblical language. Listen to some of these verses. If you can turn there fast enough, you can look at them with me. Ezekiel 18:31. Ezekiel 18:31. God speaking to a wayward people says this to them. Ezekiel 18:31. Cast away from you all your transgressions, which you have committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Then over in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 27. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 27. I believe this is after the dream has been interpreted and Nebuchadnezzar has been judged by God in this dream. 7 seasons, you're going to be out there. God's going to deal with you because of your pride, Nebuchadnezzar. And then Daniel says to him, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. What do you need to do? Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Or Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. Or you all know the language of Jesus Christ, right? When he deals with dealing with sin, whether it's dealing with the sin of adultery or a more general description, he says, cut off right hands, pluck out right eyes, and cast them from you. That's a pretty strong language. But that's what it's going to cost us. Now, you see, from this side of salvation, you look back and say, well, that, you know, some sense, that's natural, that's understandable, right? But you realize what that means? We used to live in these things. We used to love these things. These things have a grip on our hearts. There's some of them that we dearly appreciate in our lives. Whether it's that desire to seethe in anger because somebody hurt you. And you don't want to give that up. There's something, we feed on that. Or whether it's that pride that somehow loves to have people look and say, wow, he's really done something good.
Or whether it's that peculiar lust that you've gotten used to and you've been feeding and it satisfies you in a sense. And that's got to go, he says. Do you realize Jesus said the right hand? Most of us are right-handed. He said, you take what's most essential and necessary. He's talking about our hand. He didn't say cut off an appendix and cast it from you. He didn't say just cut off the end of your pinky and cast it. He said right hand. Keep bumping this. I'm sorry. He says cut off a right hand, right eye. You know what it's like to go out into war with one eye missing? You know what it's like to drive with one eye? Have you ever had the patch over your eye because you had something done on it and you had to drive? Oh, man, it affects everything. It has great impact. You see, he's talking about things which are loved by us, which are precious to us. And he says, it's going to cost you those things. It's going to cost you those things if you would be a truly holy man. What else will it cost? It will cost a man his love of ease. It will cost a man his love of ease. Laziness and holiness don't mix. Because holiness must be pursued constantly, that is, at all times. It must be pursued diligently, that is, with all heart. And it must be pursued thoroughly, that is, in all parts. Listen to these verses. I'm not going to give you time to look at them, but if you want them later, I can give you copies of this. I can have Pastor Lush print this out if he desires to do so. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Pursue. The word means track down, hunt down, pursue peace, without which no man shall see the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting, reaching the goal, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Or Proverbs 13 and verse 4, Proverbs 13 and verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Now that applies to both physical realities and spiritual realities. Proverbs 4 and verse 23, watch over your heart occasionally. That's not what it says, is it? Watch over your heart somewhat. Watch over your heart either above all else or with all diligence. Romans 12:11, not lagging behind in diligence. He doesn't just say be diligent. He says don't lag behind in any measure of diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 11, that list of qualities that we are to be increasing in, he starts it off by saying applying all diligence. Not just applying diligence, all diligence. Applying all diligence. In your faith, supply these things. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. I think you could probably paraphrase that this way to get the meaning of what Peter is saying. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling, to make your calling certain, to make your calling certain, to make it evident, obvious, patent. It will cost a man his love of ease. We live for our weekends where we can kick back. It's an American way. It's all about retiring as early as you can. You can't retire from this. You can't be lazy and be holy. It will cost a man the favor of the world. It will cost a man his self-righteousness. It will cost him his sins. It will cost him his love of ease. It will cost him the favor of the world. John 15, verses 19 and 20, Ryle makes reference to this verse. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. How did they treat the master? He was despised and forsaken. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was one that people despised, one that people turned away from, one that people would not esteem. They hated him on account of who he was and how he lived among them. And Jesus says, therefore, you will be hated by all on account of my name. It's going to cost us a love of the world. John puts it this way, that you cannot love the world. If you love the world and the things that are in the world, the love of the Father is not in you. If you have a love for them and they have a love for you, then you can be assured there's not true love for God. See, the world really doesn't like to see God. So when you live like God before them, they don't have to hear you say anything. They just don't want that light. They want to live in the darkness that they love. And so they will hate you. Ryle summarizes this first point in chapter 5 by saying, bold indeed must that man be who would dare to say that we may keep our self-righteousness, our sins, our laziness, and our love of the world and yet be saved. When a ship is in danger of sinking, this is one of the things that Ryle does so well, illustrations. Marvelous illustrations. Listen to this one. When a ship is in danger of sinking, the crew think nothing of casting overboard even the precious cargo. When a limb is mortified, that is when it's got gangrene or some other nasty thing that's killing it, a man will submit to any severe operation, even amputation, to save his life. Y'all remember that just recently, or just within the last couple of years, this man who was mountain climbing, and he fell, and this big boulder fell on his arm, and he was stuck out there where nobody, and what did he do? Because I'm either going to die out here and keep my arm, or I'm leaving the arm behind and I'm walking out. Right? And that Ryle's using that kind of imagery to help us think about how we deal with these things. Surely a Christian should be willing to give up anything which stands between him and heaven. A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. A cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end to be a useless Christianity without a crown. Then he goes on to say, why counting the cost is of such great importance to man's soul. Why counting the cost? This is what it'll cost us. So he's telling us, here's what it will cost us. And he says, now this is why it's so important that we actually sit down and count the cost. Why is it so important to men's souls? Now, I know I speak very fast and I can get faster. And I'm going to do that for just a moment. If again, I don't mean to offend anybody. If I lose you, just, you know, even feel free to raise your hand. That one just went by way too fast. Because I want to get to the end of this chapter because there's some very helpful things. But listen how Ryle knew his Bible. And Ryle is now going to go to his Bible and draw in examples of those who didn't count the cost. All right? So everybody got their seatbelts on? Here we go. Ryle's specific concern is for persons who are not thoughtless about religion. They think a good deal about it, he says. They are not ignorant of religion. They know the outlines of it pretty well. But their great defect is that they are not rooted and grounded in this truth. For lack of counting the cost, myriads of children of Israel perished miserably in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. They left Egypt full of zeal and fervor, but
When they found dangers and difficulties in the way, their courage soon cooled down, and they murmured and desired to go back. For a lack of counting the cost, he says, secondly, many of our Lord Jesus Christ's hearers went back after a time and walked no more with him and made shipwreck of their profession. When they saw his miracles and heard his preaching, they thought the kingdom of God would immediately appear. Wow, this man can really speak. Let's follow this one. I like hearing him. He's like a symphony to my ears, Ezekiel would say. But when they found that there were hard doctrines to be believed, and hard work to be done, and hard treatment to be borne, their faith gave way entirely. Thirdly, for lack of counting the cost, King Herod returned to his own sins and destroyed his own soul. He liked to hear John the Baptist preach, but when he found that he must give up his darling Herodias, his sin, his loved sin, his religion entirely broke down. For lack of counting the cost, Demas forsook the company of St. Paul, forsook the gospel, forsook Christ, forsook heaven. For a long time, he journeyed with the great apostle of the Gentiles and was actually a fellow laborer. But when he found that he could not have friendship with this world as well as the friendship of God, he gave up his Christianity and clave to the world. For a lack of counting the cost, the hearers of powerful evangelical preachers often come to miserable ends. They are stirred and excited into professing that they have not what they have not really experienced. They receive the word with joy. They run for a time with such zeal and fervor. They talk and work for spiritual objects with such enthusiasm. But when the novelty and the freshness of feelings are gone, they prove to have been nothing more than stony ground hearers. Temptation or persecution arises because of the word, and they are offended. Or they prove to be nothing more than the thorny ground hearers. The word is choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of the world. Some of them, some of which are legitimate, some of which are illegitimate. You know what it's like. Maybe you've been there. I did this many times as a young person, went to camp. We called it a mountaintop high out in Colorado. Oh, wow. So near to God. Got back to school the next day. Where did it all go? All my friends around, all the things. Maybe it's just getting in a car after the service and turning on the radio. Just blast it all away. For lack of counting the cost, hundreds of professed converts under religious revivals go back to the world after a time and bring disgrace on religion. They fancy true Christianity consists of nothing more than the so-called coming to Christ and having strong inward feelings of joy and peace. But when they find after a time that there is a cross to be carried, that our hearts are deceitful, and that there is a busy devil always near us, they cool down in disgust and return to their old sins. For lack of counting the cost, the children of religious parents often turn out ill and bring disgrace on Christianity. They often grow up professing a religion without knowing why or without ever having thought seriously about what it will cost them. You know, brethren, we're taught how to train up our children. And if we train up our children right at a young age, we ought to expect them to say, "Of course I believe in Jesus." Because that's the framework that they know. They know nothing else. If we brought them up with a loving Christian home, then they say, "Of course I want to please mommy and daddy. Of course I want to do that." And so the thing to do is to believe on Jesus. We ought to expect them to believe in Christ.
They're obedient children. So you see the deceptiveness of calling a child to raise his hand in a meeting and say, "You're saved." We had an example of this in our own home with some other members of the church. We had this program of basketball, and the boys all got together and they played. And at the end of the week of, or the several months of basketball, at the end they had a big program, called in an evangelist. Everybody's head bowed, please. "You believe in Jesus, raise your hand." I look down and there's my son's got his hand up. Another boy from the church, he's got his hand up. Well, I asked my son later, "Why'd you raise your hand?" "The man told me to." It was the obedient thing to do. It was natural for him to do it. The man said this was a good thing, and he said, "Do it." So I put my hand up. We ought to expect that. But brethren, we need to constantly be also pressing upon our children what it will cost them. Because when they come to see what it will cost them, oftentimes in their teenage years and beyond, they will say, "I don't want that." Because they're not willing to pay the price. Ryle saw that in his day. He says they often grow up in professing religion, but when the realities of grown-up life begin to press upon them, they often astound everyone by dropping all their religion and plunging right into the world. Cheap conversion is dangerous. Now listen, Ryle balances this very helpfully. "I am bold to say that it would be well if the duty of counting the cost were more frequently taught than it is. Impatient hurry is the order of the day with many religionists, and I fear many parents. Instantaneous conversions and immediate sensible peace are the only results they seem to care for from the gospel. Compared with these, all other things are thrown into the shade. I say without hesitation that such a naked, one-sided mode of teaching Christianity is mischievous in the extreme. Let no one mistake my meaning. I thoroughly approve of offering men a full, free, present, immediate salvation in Christ Jesus. I thoroughly approve of urging on man the possibility and the duty of immediate, instantaneous conversion. But I say that these truths ought not to be set before men nakedly, singly, and alone. In a word, they should be told honestly to count the cost." That's what Jesus did. When the great multitudes were going along with him, he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." That doesn't fit in much of the gospel that's preached in our world today. And it's oftentimes under a guise of being culturally relevant. He gives an application to pastors and parents about how to do this, but I pass on for I have 2 minutes left. Some hints which may help men to count the cost rightly. And here Ryle gets down to some very practical applications. He says, put it in a matter of profit and loss. You may possibly lose something in the world, but you will gain the salvation of your immortal soul. So what's the cost? Right? Jesus said, "For what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world, which nobody does, and loses his own soul?" Put it in the context of praise and blame. You may possibly be blamed by men, but you will have the praise of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Think of it in terms of friends and enemies. On the one side is the enmity of the devil and the wicked, the enmity of the world. You say, "Oh, that costs too much." Wait a minute. You pay that price. On the other side, you have the favor and friendship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put it in terms of now and the future. The present is a time of watching and praying and fighting and struggling and believing and working. Pain and struggle and difficulty. But it is only for a few years. The future is the season of rest and refreshing enemies all being vanquished. And it goes on forever. The pleasures of sin and the happiness of God's service. Let's admit it. There's pleasure in sin. We do our children no favor by hiding the reality that sin is pleasurable. It's a reality. But what does the pleasure of the world give you? A momentary high that's got to have more, and it's got to have more, and it's got to have more if it's ever going to go anywhere for any length of time. And eventually you get to the end and you can't go any higher. And that's where despair comes in. And where does that lead? But the pleasures of God are tasted but for a moment. Now, with all the trials and tribulations, yet in this life, a hundredfold. And in the life to come, eternal life with God the Father and God the Son. The pleasures of the worldly man gets by, his ways are hollow, unreal, and unsatisfying. The happiness that Christ gives to his people is something solid, lasting, and substantial. The last hint that he gives, the trouble that true Christianity entails, and the troubles that are in store for the wicked beyond the grave. Oh, you think it's difficult to be a Christian? Imagine what it costs, how difficult it will be to be an unbeliever forever in eternity. And so we need faith, the faith of Hebrews 11. The faith of Noah to persevere, believing the judgment is coming, and being willing to be scorned and ridiculed, believing that God will sort things out at a future date. We need the faith of Moses, who forsook the pleasures of this world in order to embrace the pleasures of Christ, the riches of Christ. We need the faith of Saul, the Pharisee. Actually, Saul, who became Paul, gave up all his brilliant prospects among his own people, brought on man's hatred, enmity, persecution, even unto death, because he believed that Jesus could give him a hundredfold and would give him a hundredfold more in the world to come. And so the concluding statements of J.C. Ryle, let every reader of this paper think seriously whether his religion costs him anything at present. Think, if you lack stirring motives for serving God, what it costs to provide that salvation of your soul. And if any reader of this paper feels that he has counted the cost and taken up the cross, I bid him persevere and press on. The presence and company of Christ will make amends for all we suffer here below. When we see as we have been seen and look back on the journey of life, we shall wonder at our own faintness of heart. We shall marvel that we made so much of our cross and thought so little of our crown. We shall marvel that in the counting the cost, we should ever doubt on which side the balance of profit lay. Let us take courage. We are not far from home. It may cost much to be a true Christian and a consistent believer, but it pays. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again, and how much we need to apply the words of the Apostle Paul to be renewed in our minds, to think accurately about this world and the world to come, to think accurately about who we are. We need to think according to your word, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will that you have for us. So, Lord, we plead with you that you would work in our hearts, that we would count the cost. And help us to urge others to do the same and to flee to Christ. Lord, we plead with you for your grace to bless this time. We thank you for Bishop Ryle. We thank you for these servants of old that you've given to us. May this be a means for us to be holy. Help us to take time to be holy. Amen.